Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it reveals us to us who you are and who your son Jesus is and who we are as your people. We pray now that you'd be speaking to us from that word, that you'd help us to come to know more and more what it means to follow you. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in the early 90s, I think 1990 to be exact, Terry Pratchett and Neil Gaiman got together and wrote a book called Good Omens, and in 2019, Amazon turned it into a TV show. The TV show and the book, they tell the story of the last 11 days of the planet Earth as an angel named Aziraphale and a demon named Crowley, who have become quite good friends over the thousands of years they've hung out together on Earth, team up to stop the apocalypse because they've decided they quite like humans, and particularly the angel likes sushi and the demon likes fast cars, and so they don't want the world to end. This story is full of Bible jokes and pokes a whole lot of fun at Christianity the entire time, but really the story revolves around this friendship between the angel and the demon, between Aziraphale and Crowley. This friendship they've built up over the course of human history, as they've just both happened to be there at most of the major events in the Bible. And so they have a good chat after Adam and Eve are sent from the Garden of Eden. They're there as Noah is building the ark. They try to warn Noah that the unicorn's escaping, but to no avail. And they watch the crucifixion of Jesus together. As they watch Jesus being nailed to a cross, Crowley the demon asks Aziraphale the angel, "What did he do to get everyone so upset?" To which the angel responds, "He said, 'Be kind to one another.'" And that's it. That's the only appearance Jesus makes in the whole story. Despite it being about the Antichrist, about God, about angels and demons and the Christian end of the world, Jesus is just a guy who died because he said people should be nice to one another. Now, Good Omens, both the book and the show, it's a comedy. It's meant for laughs, but it reveals a pretty common belief, I think. Jesus is just a nice guy who got killed for telling people that they should be nice to one another. He is an enlightened teacher. He's a good bloke. And that's it. And people, they like this Jesus. Most people, if you talk to them, they will say, if they have heard of Jesus, that they're a fan of his moral teaching and his ethical stance and those kind of things. They live that whole vibe. What did he do to get everyone so upset? Well, he said, be kind to one another. People nod along and go, yeah, that's who Jesus is. Good guy. I like what he had to say. So where do they get that idea? Well, my guess is most of it comes from today's passage and the parallel versions in the other Gospels. Because here we see Jesus say those classic Jesus lines, like love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, turn the other cheek, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Do not judge or you will be judged. Take the plank out of your own eye. All these great lines, all in today's passage, that most people will hear and they'll nod along and say, yeah, that's profound. Dude, that's deep. They seem to resonate with people. People like them and they quote them, and they've become embedded in our culture and in our morals. Yet, I suspect that very few people really understand them. Very few people understand how costly Jesus' words are, how revolutionary they are, and how little sense they make outside of real and deep faith in Jesus as God's Son and Messiah. Now, we could spend an entire sermon series, probably an entire year, if not an entire lifetime, just looking at each of the various teachings of Jesus that we get in today's passage. There is a lot here, but we're covering all of them at once. And because we have a 2 p.m. service, we can't do them all in detail because you can't spend that much time. So my hope is that as we cover all of these together as one, we'll actually see how they're connected to each other and how there's a flow of thought between them and one important idea underpinning all of it. And so to do that, let's try and remember back to the Dark Ages when we last looked at Luke's Gospel, which was April. And when we went back there, we saw Jesus teaching, we saw Jesus healing, we saw him driving out demons and calling his first disciples. There's a consistent theme that's been in these chapters of Luke about the authority of Jesus' words. The authority his words have when he teaches, their authority over sickness, and the authority his words have over demons. And if you look at the passage immediately before today's, just above it, we see Jesus call the 12 who will be his closest companions and followers. But we see all of that in today's passage as well as it starts in 17 to 19. See, Jesus is with his disciples, his followers, the ones he's teaching. People are coming all over to hear him, to be healed and released from spirits and demons. Jesus is here and he settles in to teach his followers. And what he's going to teach them now is he's going to teach them what it really means to follow him. What does it mean to be his disciple? What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? What does it mean to let Jesus' words have authority over your life the way they do over sickness, over the world, over demons and disease? And so there is three sections to this teaching. They all have that same idea underneath them. What does it mean to be a true follower of Jesus? Have him as your Lord. So these three sections, followers of Jesus will trust his words for their future. Followers of Jesus will trust his words in the way they treat others. And followers of Jesus will trust his words deeply from the heart. So that those sections, I think, are up on the screen behind me, or on your screen if you're watching online. So with that in mind, what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, let's get into this meaty passage. So if you look there at verse 20, we see Jesus, he's looking at his disciples and he says to them that they should trust his words for their future. It comes in the form of blessings on one kind of person and woes on a different kind. The blessings come first. It's not blessed are the cheesemakers as or even producers of all dairy products, as that joke goes. No, instead, blessed are the poor, the hungry, those who weep, and those who are hated because of Jesus. These are the ones who are blessed, despite what it might seem, despite what it might look like when you see them. On the other hand, we have those who are well off, who are woed. The rich, the well-fed, those who laugh, those who are popular. Jesus says, woe to you. Well, how does this all work? Who are these two different groups? It's kind of like some of you here may resonate with this. If you are kind of roped into watching sport when you don't really want to, you're not that interested, but your friend, your family member is mad keen, and so they've dragged you along. How do you choose which team to go for while you're trapped? Do you support the team that's losing because you feel kind of sorry for them and you like an underdog? Do you go for the winning team because you like winning and so I want to win, so I'm going to support the winning team? Or do you just choose the team with the prettiest shirts? How do you choose which team to support? And here it seems like Jesus is saying you should choose the team that's losing because they blessed are the poor and the hungry and the sad. Except that isn't what's really going on. See, the first group, the blessed ones, the poor, the hungry, the sad, they are the followers of Jesus. We see this in verse 22 when he says, you know, when you are hated, excluded, insulted, and rejected because of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is how Jesus refers to himself. And remember, he's looked at his disciples as he's said this. They are poor, hungry, sad, and hated because following Jesus is not easy. It comes with a great cost. And the world hates Jesus and what he stands for, contrary to popular opinion. He's about a bit more than just be kind to one another, which is why the world hates him. So this is the team that Jesus is saying we should choose, not because they're the losing team and we want to be sorry for the underdogs. No, he's saying we choose this team because it's his team. And this kind of thing, being hated and excluded, poor and hungry, sad, is something that we should probably start getting used to if we are followers of Jesus. And we are seeing it more and more in our world. Christians are, in many ways, the easiest group to hate, to insult, to ridicule, to exclude, to protest. The recent incident with the rugby league players at Manly and their jersey is just one example of many of this kind of thing. We should expect it. But Jesus here tells us to trust him for our future. If we are poor because of him, well, ours is the kingdom of God. Our hunger will be satisfied. We will laugh. We will see our Lord. Great will be our reward in heaven. These are all the promises of the coming kingdom when Jesus returns and sets everything right. The salvation that we have in him alone. He's saying we are blessed if we follow him because of what's to come, even if what is happening now isn't so great. On the other hand, we have the other team, the other group of people, those who are satisfied now. I don't think the point of this is to curse out anyone who is rich, who has just had a good meal, or has a sense of humour, or friends. Instead, it's a warning to people who are satisfied and smug with these things alone, and who can't or who won't look beyond the satisfaction of their own desires. Because I imagine that in material terms, most if not all of us here fit the description of the second lot, the woed ones. We are rich either relatively or absolutely. Most of us are well fed unless we're on some crazy fad diet. We tend to laugh. You almost did then. You did then. Gotcha. You know, people generally think well of us, or at least we want them to, and we like it that way. So should we be concerned? Are we about to get smitten? Are we about to face a reckoning? Will we be woed because of our wealth? Well, in one sense, no, because if we are true followers of Jesus, if our faith is in him, in his death, in his resurrection, in his coming again, he covers it all. We are forgiven of our wrongdoing and our future is guaranteed. As it says in, you know, the rest of the New Testament. But in another sense, maybe we should be concerned because we need to ask the question, is your wealth what is ultimately satisfying you? Are material things your hope and joy? Does being popular, does having people think you're cool or think well of you at work, at school, at home, does that count for more than following Jesus faithfully? And when it comes to the crunch, which one are you going to choose? Where are you finding your satisfaction? What team have you actually chosen? What team are you actually playing for? Because if the choice is not Jesus, you might have a great time now, but one day you will stand before him and have to give an account of the way you lived. I've mentioned this before in sermons, but a number of my good friends have made their choice and they've chosen the good life, having their desires satisfied over their former Lord. But one day they will have to stand before Jesus and answer for their choices. And on that day, will they find themselves blessed or will it be woe? And what will it be for you? Which team have you chosen? As well as trusting Jesus' words for their future, Jesus also calls his followers in the next section from 27 to 38 to trust his words in the way that they treat others. Jesus calls his followers to trust his words in the way they treat others. These are some of Jesus' most famous, most quoted, and most quotable sayings, and probably some of his most misunderstood, as those things tend to go together. People love to argue that Jesus was all about love, and therefore we can argue he was in support of anything we feel like. Or, as Good Omen says, he's all about just being kind to one another. But I think that's not really what's going on here. Is this section where Jesus turns into a hippie and he's just about spreading peace and love, dude? Or is something else going on? Again, it's worth noting here that there are, in this section, like the previous one, there are two kinds of people in view. There are those, you who are listening, which I hope is you, in verses 27 to 30, and sinners in 32 to 34. And the thing is about these sections, right, is that both groups show love, they show mercy, they show generosity, and that's actually not in question. What is in question, and what makes his teaching so revolutionary, is where that love and mercy and generosity is supposed to be directed. For you who are listening, that love is to be directed towards our enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. From back in verse 22, it's assumed that followers of Jesus will have people who hate them and mistreat them. And this is the way that they are supposed to respond. In verses 29 to 30, they give kind of practical examples of this. Present the other cheek to someone when they hit you on one. If they take your cloak, give them your shirt too. Lend without expecting anything back. For Jesus, it means little to love those and give to those who love you. Everyone does that. What makes you stand out as a follower of Jesus is by loving your enemies, lending without expectation. Don't judge or condemn, but give without expecting anything back. This, I think, can all be summarized in one verse. Which one? Guessing game. You might think it's verse 31, the famous one, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, the so-called golden rule. But I actually think a better summary is in verse 36, which says this, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Why? Well, love for enemies, outrageous generosity with no expectation of it ever being paid back, undeserved mercy, well, that is how God treats us in Jesus. We are by nature his enemies, rejecting, scorning, ignoring, insulting him. Romans 5, 6 to 10 spells this out pretty clearly. It says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? See that there in verse 10, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. This is the way God is towards us and the way he wants us to be towards others. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Now, I said this section is all about trusting Jesus in the way we treat others, and it is about that. Why is that? Well, because this system makes no sense if you don't trust Jesus as Lord. You are just asking to be exploited. You are asking to be ripped off, you're made a fool of, trampled over. Now, forgive me because I'm going to use a second sports illustration in the one sermon, but imagine you're playing a sport, and you just decide to let the other team win. Let's throw this game away. Here, have the ball. Oh, you scored. Do it again. No resistance. Can you imagine watching professional sportsmen or women doing this? Well, no, unless they've been paid a lot of money by someone who they shouldn't have been paid a lot of money by. It's antithetical to their very existence. It makes no sense doing this, and living this way really also makes no sense. Except, well, when you are playing sport, you do sometimes let the other team win. Imagine you're playing with a little kid. You do let them have the ball. You do let them run and score or win a point sometimes, unless you're a monster. Because in this instance, you are not playing to win. You're playing for different reasons. And when we live the way that Jesus says here, we are not playing to win. We are playing for different reasons. And to live this way, you need to have a profound trust in the goodness and power of Jesus. He needs to be your Lord. On the one hand, you need to trust his goodness to right the wrongs you will suffer by living this way. We don't judge because Jesus is the judge, and any injustice we suffer in his name will be made right when his kingdom comes. We give because we trust that he will give back to us. Great will our reward be in heaven. Now that's that verse 38 when he says, a good measure pressed down, shaken and running over. That may make no sense to you. It's about filling up a cup of grain. Imagine the difference between an adult making an ice cream cone where you just put a scoop of ice cream on top and a kid making an ice cream cone where you shovel it down into the cone and then pack in as much as you possibly can. That's the generosity that God will show us in heaven when Jesus' kingdom comes. But I think there's another reason why we need to trust in the goodness of Jesus here and to live this way. See, I've talked a lot about how non-Christians, even atheists, even Hindus like Gandhi, seem to like what Jesus taught. They like this teaching. They seem to respect it and respond well to it. And the thing is that if we truly live this way, we are powerful witnesses to Jesus as our Lord. When you turn the other cheek to you, many will not actually strike you back. If you do good to those who hate you, how many will be able to keep up the hatred in the long run? Remember, we're not playing this game to win. We are playing for other reasons. Quick story time. So, the Roman Emperor Julian reigned over Rome for about 2 years, in 361 to 3 AD. He's known as Julian the Apostate, which is a fancy word for meaning that he tried to bring the Roman Empire back to paganism, you know, back to Jupiter, Mars, all those kind of gods, and away from Christianity, which had been around for a few hundred years at this point. To do this, Julian tried several things. He tried harassing Christians and Christian institutions by doing things like taking away the rights and privileges of churches and of priests and ministers, because he was smart enough to realize by directly persecuting Christians, like killing them, that only served to make Christianity more popular. But he also tried to make paganism more appealing. One of the things he tried was to institute a moral code for pagan priests. There'd never been one before, because these pagan priests could not compete with the Christian churches. The people just preferred the Christians because the Christians followed Jesus' moral teaching. The people liked that. And so he tried to force it on the pagan priests to compete. He didn't have a whole lot of success. He famously wrote in a letter, "For it is disgraceful that no Jew is a beggar, and those impious Galileans," that's his word for Christians, "they feed not only their own poor, but ours also." That is, the Christians of Rome, they loved their enemies. They did good to those who hated them, and they lent without expectation of anything back. Julian was the last pagan Roman emperor. Every single one who followed him, though not all of them, in fact many of them were not particularly good witnesses for Jesus, every single one though who followed him, in a lot of ways we are losing the culture wars. We are seen as hateful and bigoted and oppressive. What is the call for us here? Is it to fight back, to win the argument, to get our point of view enshrined in law? Or is it to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us, to be outrageously generous and expect nothing back? This has always been an incredibly powerful part of the Christian witness, and we need to make sure that we don't forget it, because we're not playing this game, we're not living this life to win, remember. In our final section, from 39 until the end, Jesus teaches that his followers must trust him deeply from the heart. The question Jesus is really asking here is, how will you respond to him? Will you ignore him and follow someone else, like a blind man following a blind man who both fall into a pit? Or will you follow after the true teacher? That's in 39 and 40. Or in 41 to 43, will your response be deep and from the heart, or will you be so focused on the shortcomings of others that you don't notice your own? This hypocrisy on show here is so important and can completely undermine our witness for Jesus, and often does. people are really sensitive to this kind of thing. And so that means we've got to wedge that giant tree out of our eyes, out of my eye, before I go saying anything to anyone else. In 43 to 45, will your response be deep and from the heart, or will it be half-hearted? Will you actually do what Jesus says? Because what you do and what you say and how you act demonstrates the state of your heart. And you can't cover up a heart following another Lord with good works or words. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And finally, in the closing verses of this section, in 46 to 49, will your response to Jesus enable you to stand on the day of judgment? Will you not just pretend to call on Jesus or be happy to go by the label Christian, but will the state of your heart flow out into the way you live as you build your life on the solid foundation, the words of Jesus? When the torrent comes and the waters rise, will you stand on his solid foundation? The words Jesus uses here, they're really evocative images. The blind leading the blind, a huge plank of wood in someone's eye. I think Jesus does actually have a sense of humor, guys. Figs from thorn bushes, a great torrent striking a house and destroying it. I think this is because Jesus really wants you who are listening, as he says in verse 27, to take his words to their heart. He wants them to stick, to hang around like some catchy song stuck in your head. Because he wants to challenge you. How will you respond to him? He wants to challenge me. How will I respond to him? Will we trust his words and act on them? Will you trust his words for your future? Will you trust his words as you interact with others? Will you trust his words deeply from your heart? Because that is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so, that question remains, will you trust his words? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to trust your words, help us to trust you for our future, and doing that, to trust you in the way we treat others, and to trust you deeply from our heart. Please help us to live for you as your true followers and shine your light out into the world. And we pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.